Good afternoon, dear brethren and sisters and friends. As you know, we have, over the past couple of months actually, been considering, from a Bible point of view, the teachings of Christendom from the churches and chapels around us, and we have been testing their doctrines against the testimony of God's Word. And I think you will agree that we have ably shown over that 2 or 3 month period that a lot leaves to be desired in terms of that test. From a scriptural perspective, they indeed are far away from Christian teaching, the original apostolic teaching. And so this afternoon we are going to consider the name and faith of the Berean Christadelphians. We'd like to start by quoting from a Christadelphian publication on the specific point, which will serve as a basic introduction. So the question, who are the Berean Christadelphians? The Christadelphians, or as the name implies, the Brethren of Christ, from Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11, are a body of people associated together by a belief in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, based on Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and by immersion into Christ for the remission of sins and identification with his resurrection. They do not profess to have received any new revelation, but hold the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are able to make a person wise unto salvation. Believing in the divine authorship of the Bible, they think it only reasonable to reject any interpretation which fails to harmonize all the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, and finding that the creeds of the various existing religious groups are, in a great variety of ways, opposed to the direct teaching of the Bible, they feel compelled to stand apart, making appeal in all such matters to the statements of Scripture, and testing all teachings thereby. They believe in the personal, visible return of Christ to the earth to establish his power and reign as king throughout the world. Before we enlarge on this basic introduction, we want you to understand right from the outset and from the quote we've just read that the Berean Christadelphians are a unique body of people having stood aside from mainstream Christianity because we believe, as I said in my intro, that the doctrines of Christianity today do not truly reflect the doctrines of Christ, that is, the teachings of Christ, when he was on earth 2,000 years ago. The Bible alone is our guide, and we believe in a kingdom on earth when Jesus Christ has visibly returned and made himself known, he will reveal himself to the world. We'll expand on this in a moment. And so now what I would like to do is consider another quote, which was also written some 140 or so years ago, which comprehensively deals with the name Christadelphian. A man by the name of Robert Roberts wrote, "There exists a body of people scattered throughout the English-speaking communities of the world who are formed into communities styled ecclesias, which is the Greek word translated churches. They use that word in preference to churches because the word church does not express the idea of ecclesia. Church in the abstract means the portion of a lord, and in current use denotes a building set apart for religious purposes, or any congregation professing the name of Christ, all of which meanings are totally foreign to the idea expressed by the original Greek word. Ecclesia means the assembly of the called out, and is appropriately employed to designate those who by the truth have been called out both from the world and from the multitude of professing Christian bodies who hold the traditions of a corrupt ecclesiasticism instead of the doctrines promulgated by Jesus and the apostles. It was the name bestowed by the Spirit upon the communities holding the truth of Christ in the early centuries, and as it has no proper English equivalent, there is no alternative but to use it in its original form." Mr. Roberts goes on But there is another name by which those holding the faith herein set forth are individually distinguished from the profession of orthodoxy. Ecclesia applies only to a number and approximately answers to church of popular usage. But there is a need for a name of individual application answering to the Christian of common parlance. The believers in Christ were called Christians at Antioch in the first century and afterwards everywhere else. This was the name by which they were known. And we would like you to note that it was the nickname which their enemies originated, and which at that time was an epithet of disgrace, though from the disciples' point of view, a name of honour. But the purpose that the name served in ancient times is no longer answered by it. It no longer distinguishes the brethren of Christ from those who reject the faith of Christ. Everybody, European, is called Christian. The word defines nothing beyond an adhesion to the historical tradition of Jesus Christ. It imports nothing doctrinal. A man can believe anything and be a Christian. And for this reason, it has ceased to serve its original use. But it may be argued, Mr. Roberts concludes, that the abuse of a right word, a New Testament word, does not justify its repudiation on the part of those apprehending it truly. The answer to this is, the word is not necessarily a right word, because it was invented by the enemies of the truth. The word is not a New Testament word, except that the New Testament records that it was first used in Antioch, in reference to Christ's brethren, and afterwards employs it only once in current designation, which is in 1 Peter 4:16, and then only in accommodation to popular usage in the same way as Agrippa is recorded to have used it in reference to himself in Acts 26:28. No claim can be made for the name on the ground of its divine authority. We must deal with it on other grounds. It was a name employed for purposes of social distinction. It could be employed with no other object. To call a man a Christian did not make him a saint. It only identified him in the popular eye with a sect which at that time was everywhere spoken against. This use of it is sanctioned by Peter, from which it follows that it is scriptural to acknowledge a distinctive designation if it accord with truth. Christian accorded with the truth in the days of Peter. It does not do so now. What then is to be substituted? Something expressive of the truth, something scriptural, nothing of human derivation, nothing expressive of human affinities. Everything savouring of the Corinthian schisms must be reprobated. Let no man say, I am of Paul, as against another saying, I am of Cephas. Let us all say, I am of Christ. But how shall we do this in a name which shall be scriptural and yet distinguishes from the masses of Christendom who call themselves Christians? The answer, he says, is before us in the word Christadelphian. This answers all the requirements of the case. It is the anglicized form of the Greek phrase Christou Adelphion, brethren of Christ, and is unmistakably distinctive, never having been employed in the English tongue to designate those who are Christ's. It has an advantage over Christian in being more scriptural and definite in its significance. Christian merely expresses the world's dim and unintelligent apprehension of the position of Christ's brethren. The world understood not the nature of the relation subsisting between them and Christ. It merely saw the former had something to do with the latter, and called them Christ ones. But Christadelphians goes closer and reveals the fact that the disciples of Christ are not merely his servants, but his friends, his brethren, joint heirs with him of the promises made to Abraham. But it may be asked, why not just merely express the fact in plain English and call them brethren of Christ? And the answer is, the simple reason In plain English, these words would be as indistinctive as Christian, since all classes of professors would own to brethren of Christ. Pentecostals, any Church of England member would acknowledge brethren of Christ, but no one will acknowledge Christadelphian, but those who, from a knowledge of the truth, God's truth, realize the necessity of being distinguished from the great apostasy in all its sects and denominations. If these considerations are not satisfactory to those who object to the Greek form of the phrase and stick for Christian, let them remember that Christian is as much a Greek word as Christadelphian, and that the choice really lies between a Greek appellative devised by the enemies of the truth in the first century and one expressive of the truth affirmed by the Spirit in the same age of the world. The Christadelphians scattered throughout the world have no ecclesiastical organization beyond the simple arrangements necessary to conduct their assemblies as effectively and as possible for the objects in view, which are, first, their mutual upbuilding in the faith by observance of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week and exhortation, based on Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 2. Secondly, the second objective, that is, the purpose of setting forth the truth, as we are doing now, for the enlightenment and salvation of the unenlightened. And lastly, a mutual care of each other in things spiritual and in things temporal. They have no ministers or paid officials of any kind, and in the absence of the Spirit, no rulers. Official brethren are merely servants for the conduct of the necessary business and attendance to the general affairs and interests of the Ecclesia. The brethren, one and all, meet on the basis of brotherly love and good sense, all striving without distinction to promote the general object of their union. So that brings us to an end of the introduction that we wanted to make surrounding the history behind the naming of the Christadelphians. The second principle now that we would like to establish is to have a look at the Christians of the Apostles' era, and to have a look at some of the New Testament references in that regard. So when the Apostle Paul arrived at Rome, the scriptures tell us that he met with certain Jews there who desired to hear what he believed. For, said they, as concerning this sect, the sect of the Apostle Paul, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. The members of this sect were called Christians, a name which was first used, probably by their opponents, as we have said, at Antioch. By their inspired leaders, they were called disciples, saints, brethren, brethren in Christ, joint heirs with Christ. They were called believers. They were called children of Abraham, Abraham's seed, a peculiar people, children of light, children of God, sons of God, and the elect of God. The Apostle Paul's sect was composed of two classes, namely Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had discontinued observing the abrogated Mosaic law, which was a shadow of things to come, and had acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, was the Messiah for whom they had been looking. They had confessed that not only through him could remission of sins be obtained, and in accordance with the predictions of their prophets, they looked for him to sit upon the throne of David and restore the kingdom of Israel. The Gentiles had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And the purpose of him returning from heaven was to rule the world in righteousness here upon earth. We've done enough talking without referring to scriptural testimony, which is what we said would be our test. So let us go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Back some pages to Acts 17, in the same vein, and verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, not just the Jews, that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, they expected at that particular time that they would reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. On the earth. Revelation 5, verse 10, in his kingdom, to sit with him in his throne, and to have power over the nations, and in accordance with God's promises. Being but heirs of the kingdom of God, they had not begun to inherit it. They believed it to be a kingdom which must be entered through much tribulation, and therefore they patiently suffered persecution, that they might be counted worthy of it. They did not believe this kingdom to be the church, for they were told that no unrighteous person should enter into it, and even flesh and blood could not inherit it. They therefore looked forward to being changed from mortality to immortality at the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, all of those words were from the scriptures, actually, and so, again, let us turn there. So they expected at that time to reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Reign with him where? Well, we said on the earth. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In his kingdom, to sit with him in his throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let us just have a look at a few more of these passages. Let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Believing then that the wages of sin is death, that death passed upon all men, the members of this Christian sect, the sect of the Apostle Paul, recognized the apostolic truth that eternal life or immortality is the gift of God, obtainable only through one man, and that one man was the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As enjoined by the apostles, they sought immortality, and they endeavoured to lay hold on eternal life. They consequently did not believe that they were naturally immortal or in the present enjoyment of eternal life. The dead in Christ they believed to be sleeping in the dust of the earth, with no power to praise the Lord until the resurrection, an event necessary to prevent the faithful dead from perishing. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But we mentioned, did we not, the resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So these are quite clear passages of Scripture relating to the beliefs of this sect that in these days were everywhere spoken against. They believed that at death, man's faculties came to an end, and that it was only the resurrection that provided any life for the future. Importantly, the Christians of Paul's day did not look for the conversion of the world, as some profess, before the second appearing of Jesus Christ. They were told that the mystery of iniquity, which was then working, would, when ripe, be destroyed by the coming of Christ. This is a fundamental principle that needs to be considered. Let us go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here there seems to be quite a clear indication that after the days of the apostles in the first century, there would be a falling away. And that that system that comes from that falling away were to be utterly consumed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. No greater proof of the extensive growth of this false system can be found or is needed than the denial of the truths that we have mentioned throughout Christendom. There is a class of people who maintain the belief of the apostolic sect everywhere spoken against, and that sect are the Berean Christadelphians. Amid indifference, amid brethren and sisters and friends misunderstanding, in a world which says, "Where is the promise of his coming?" we try to bear witness to the truth of the Scriptures. Having received the message themselves, ourselves, they have the responsibility of a watchman. Let's turn to Ezekiel 33. Verse 7. 9. Chapter 33, verses 7 to 9. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way, to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. It is then our one desire to do this, for we are confident that we have in our possession the greatest treasure in the world, the gospel, which in scriptural language is the power of God unto salvation and the way to eternal life. And we'll hasten to add, the only way to eternal life. Romans 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, chapter 1, verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, having considered the history of our name, and introduced you to some of the Christadelphian teaching, we now propose for the next 10 minutes, in conclusion, to consider some of our core doctrines and backing them up in light of Scripture. We will do this by considering 13 specific propositions that are at the heart of our teaching. You will find that our beliefs are directly based on the Word of God, which is able to make a man wise unto salvation. And our doctrines, you will see, vary much from Orthodox Christendom, because as the Scriptures prophesy, there has been a falling away from the one true hope. This point about holding the one true hope is vital, because the Scriptures explicitly tell us that there is only one faith, one gospel, and one Lord. Come with me to two passages of Scripture, because this is important. Galatians 1, verse 7. To 12. Galatians 1, verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the other passage is in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Which speaks about the whole objective of the true Christian. They endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. So with that then as the background, Let us consider our first proposition. And our first proposition is that the Bible is a book written by the power of inspiration, working in different prophets and apostles who lived in Israel a long time ago. They lived at different times, and each wrote his part independently of the other. But one Spirit moved them all and enabled them to make known to men the mind of God in history through direct revelation. So it was revealed unto men in this way, through the Word of God. Precept and prophecy, so that the Bible, though composed of many books and parts, is the one Word of God. Let us look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible, given by inspiration of God, reveals to us the truth concerning God and concerning man. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God, which we have before us, is indeed, or was indeed, written by the power of inspiration. So from the first verse in Genesis chapter 1 through to the last verse in Revelation chapter 22, all of it, without exception, was penned by the power of inspiration. Our second point is that there is one God who is the Father. He dwells in the heavens, and yet through his outflowing energy is everywhere. He alone is essentially mortal, being the fountain of all life, the maker and sustainer of everything that is. Indeed, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 45. So all scriptures are written by the power of God, and that secondly, the scriptures teach that there is one God, the Father. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. We read, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Scriptural testimony is not clearer than this. I am the Lord, and there is none else. We have considered over the last few months that the teaching of mainstream Christianity today, they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is part of a triune God. But we believe that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, who the scriptures tell us was born of a virgin mother by the direct operation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ revealed the Father to men, for God was in him. He brought forth life because he died in order to put sin to death in himself, through which he made forgiveness possible, and rose in order that through him we might have salvation. I'd like you to listen carefully to the following few quotations, starting with Matthew 3:17. The testimony says, "This is my beloved Son." That's what God said. "This is my beloved Son." He didn't say, "This is my equal." He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Acts chapter 2 verse 22 shows that Jesus Christ was a man and not a God. Jesus indeed was human, as to the substance of which he was made. He was made of flesh and blood, and bore the same sinful human nature as we bear today. Yes, he was divine as to the source from which he came, for he was born of God, the very Son of God, and it was God's Spirit from which he derived his wisdom, and the pattern of the character which he possessed. If he was the revealed Son of God, if his beginning was through Mary, his mother, then in no way was he a God or equal to a God. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, this is a huge subject in its own right, and we certainly do not have time to go through this in detail this afternoon. But all of these propositions are comprehensively covered through our program of lectures held from this platform each Sunday, and in much more detail than what we are presently covering at the moment. So this will suffice, I'm sure, though, in showing that Christianity's teaching of God being three persons is not scripturally correct. God is the Father of all. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The fourth proposition is that the Spirit is the power of God, filling all space through which he works what he wills to do. It will not surprise you then to learn that we don't believe that the Spirit is a God either. The Spirit is simply the energy that emanates from God, through which we breathe, move, and have our being. Through this Spirit or energy, the world has been formed and all things that are contained therein. The Holy Spirit is also not a God, but is the same energy that emanates from the Father, but is gathered up at times for specific purposes, such as performing miracles. Again, this is an important subject, so we're going to have a look at three testimonies, all in the same area within the Scriptures in the Old Testament, beginning with Job 33. Job 33 and verse 4. You know, with our young people, these are the types of verses that we tell them to underline because they are the key building points within the Scriptures. The Spirit of God hath made me, verse 4, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life, says Job. Over to the next chapter, 34, verses 14 and 15. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. And so this is the idea then of the Spirit that comes from God. It is the Spirit by which we are sustained in life. And if he were to withdraw, if the God of heaven were to withdraw this Spirit and his breath, we would indeed all perish. Over a few pages to Psalm 139, if you will, verse 7. To 8. Whither, says the psalmist, shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, that is the grave, behold, thou art there. So these two verses tell us very clearly that there is no escaping the Spirit. The Spirit fills the universe. It's everywhere. We cannot escape from it. No matter where we go, it's there. The fifth proposition is that man was formed of the dust and condemned to return to dust because of sin. Men breathe the same breath and live by the same kind of physical life as the animals. The Bible reveals that man is a living soul or creature and was created on the sixth day of God's work of creation. It certainly did not evolve. Evolution is wholly undermining of the powerful and mighty works of God. He is wholly mortal. When he dies, he returns to the dust. In death, he has no consciousness whatsoever. God only has immortality, and derived immortality, that is. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And again, we'd like to have a look quickly, if we may, at four passages. Time is going. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Job 4, verse 17, which talks about the man that dieth and wasteth away. Job 4, shall mortal man, that is subject to death, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. We will look, because we are there, at chapter 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So that breath, when we breathe our last, that's it. Immortality, then, in scriptural language, belongs to the future. For it will be life, not in a decaying, corruptible body, but in an incorruptible body. It will be received as a gift, that is, immortality will be received as a gift by those who have faith in what God has revealed and obey what he has commanded. And this is the important part, because it is only those who obey the commandments of Christ that have any hope of salvation. It is only that class of people that Christ associated himself in the term friendship. They were only his friends who did his commands. So the idea that the soul of man is naturally immortal comes from another source. It's certainly not from the source of the scriptures or from the apostolic era. In fact, it came from pagan philosophy and has no place in scripture. Immortality, scripturally, is a conditional gift to be bestowed only at the resurrection and at the judgment. When we say conditional, we mean that it depends on whether the person's works have been acceptable. The scriptures teach that the wicked shall perish, but that the meek shall inherit the earth in an incorruptible body. Christ says specifically of his disciples, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Proposition 7 is that life is ended by death and can only be restored by resurrection. Both those who have obeyed and those who have disobeyed God, having a knowledge of his plan and purpose, will be raised for judgment. But while the one class will receive eternal life, the other will not. John chapter 5. Obedience is the key. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And that word in the Greek, the word graves, means the graves of remembrance from the Greek word menemion. And shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now this is a very clear verse in the scriptures. Many of them that sleep in the dust, so not everyone, shall awake, and out of those many that arise, some shall receive everlasting life, but some will be put to shame and everlasting contempt. This is made even more clearer in Jeremiah 51. So here is a class who have never seen the light, they've never received the revealed will of God, and are not responsible. Jeremiah 51 verse 39, in their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake, saith the Lord. And verse 57, and I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Life indeed is ended by death. Our eighth proposition is that the Lord Jesus Christ is to return from the heavens where he ascended, to raise and to judge the dead, and to establish his Father's kingdom here on the earth, in the land of Israel. This will be the kingdom of David restored in the land promised to Abraham. But Christ's rule will be extended over the whole earth, and all nations, based on their righteousness, will share in its blessings. The apostles asked Christ in Acts chapter 1, would he restore again the kingdom to Israel? Christ did not say, I'm really sorry, you're mistaken. I have no intention of setting up a kingdom in Israel. Instead, he said that it was not for them to know when restore the kingdom. Those same apostles were comforted just a few verses on from the one just referred to when they were told that Christ would return in like manner as they had seen him depart. When Pilate asked him just prior to his death, art thou the king of the Jews, which was the accusation of the people, of his enemies, Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. At his conception, his mother Mary was told that he would be the Son of God and would sit on the throne of his father David. David's throne was in Israel, and it is this throne that Christ will sit on at some point in the very near future. When Christ showed his disciples how to pray, he told them to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Our hope is an Israelitish one. Paul tells us in the New Testament that for the hope of Israel he was bound with chains. Israel shall be the head and most glorious nation in the kingdom age. Romans 4 verse 13 tells us that Abraham and his seed, that was Christ,